So grateful for the privilege of being here and for fellowshipping in the marches and also with all of you here this afternoon. Thank you so much for your hospitality and your care for us. This evening I want to address the Isaiah chapter 26 and try to work our way through this passage. I do profess that I cannot do so with any kind of detail, but we want to take a look at some of the important truths that are found in Isaiah 26 and 1 to 21. A self-proclaimed investor opened an office in Toronto to sell beachfront properties in Florida. He decorated the office that he rented with large murals of Florida's sandy beaches, with sunbathers relaxing in beach chairs and others frolicking in the water. He arranged for his associates and friends to jam his rented space, his rented office, to appear to be interested in buying property in Florida on the beach. When he launched this sale on the day, many unsuspecting people came in. They were impressed. And they handed over, many of them, $5,000 as a down payment to secure a piece of the Sunshine State. Later, to their own shock and dismay, they discovered that the man was a charlatan and that they had been duped out of their money. It makes then the adage seem more pertinent. Don't be too trusting. We are told, make sure that you do due diligence. And that is solid practice. Don't be too trusting. Right? If some business deal seems too good to be true, perhaps it is too good to be true. Don't be too trusting. This may be a practice that we pursue in our personal and business lives. But the danger comes when we apply this counsel, don't be too trusting, to God Himself. And this is a question that dogs every believer in every age is, can God be trusted? Well, Scripture answers this question in several ways, but in chapter 26 of Isaiah, the prophet answers this question as he responds with an overwhelming yes. God can be and ought to be trusted. We need to realize that in the book of Isaiah, this chapter falls within what is known as the little apocalypse. In chapters 1 through to 23, there is an overwhelming statement being made by the prophet that God will judge the nations that are opposed to His people. They are ultimately opposed to Him. In chapters 25 to 34, this section is known as the little apocalypse because the things that are stated in this part of the scripture do not only relate to Judah's future, but they speak of God's people in an eschatological sense. It's called a little apocalypse, a little, almost a little revelation. You know, the book of Revelation. Here in this chapter, and in the chapters that follow, the prophet turns his attention from insisting that God would judge the nations to call upon Judah to trust the Lord. You see, Judah was at a political time in uncertain times. What had happened was Ahaz was on the throne, and he was being called upon to trust in the Lord. What had happened was the Assyrian nation had risen up, and they had begun to swallow up the other little nations in Palestine. They had gone and demolished Syria. They had taken down the northern kingdom of Israel, and there was no longer a buffer between Assyria and Judah. In fact, Assyria was now breathing threats and slaughters. They were about to gobble up Judah. And they were in a panic. What were we to do? So the Judahites thought, we better go down to Egypt and see if somehow we can get them to help us against this big, bad, fiery dragon called the Assyrians. And the Lord, so the prophet says, this is not the way to go. You're wrong in turning to Egypt. You've got to trust in me. And so the context of these verses and these chapters is a call to Israel, or rather to Judah, to trust in the Lord. In fact, in our text, it is a summon to them to trust. Now, in the first six verses of chapter 26, the prophet says that the righteous are to rejoice and trust the Lord, who secures and gives perfect peace. It says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates for the righteous nation which keep the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high and the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. His foot shall tread it down, and the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Here is a call to trust in the Lord, who secures and gives perfect peace. The walls of Moab, the fortified city in the previous chapter, has come crashing down. Now, Judah are encouraged to be strong, and to be strong in the salvation that God gives. And the prophet described the salvation that God would give his people, not just these particular members of Judah, but the remnant, the people of God. God's people are seen here to rejoice. They are encouraged to rejoice. They are encouraged. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. And in the future, the people of God will rejoice in salvation. And salvation is depicted as walls around Jerusalem. It is a symbol then that God's people will rejoice in their very stable and very sure security that they have received from God. One of the joys we have as Christians is to know that our salvation in Christ is secure. That we are ultimately impregnable. That even though we may have an army come against us, even Satan may breathe in all of his anger against us, we are secure. God appoints salvation as walls and bulwarks around his people. They may be besieged by the enemy, they are the Assyrians, but God himself was a bulwark around them. In fact, when the Assyrians came against them in 701 BC, they could not conquer them. They took away some of their people and took some of their cities, but they never conquered Jerusalem. Why? Because God was a wall around them. It says, open the gates. And here it is again continuing this theme of the security of God's people. The song calls for the opening of the gates. It's a vivid way of expressing that those who enter the city, those who are part of God's people, are eternally secure. In verses 3 and 4, the writer says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The prophet makes it clear that those who belong to the city of God, those who belong to the people of God, are secure. And he makes it clear that these who are God's people have been given complete peace. And notice in our text, peace, shalom, is doubled to make it clear that God gives this entire peace. He says, you will keep him in perfect peace. That is, shalom, shalom. Peace upon peace. Complete peace. And those who experience this peace are described as those whose minds, those whose yes sir, or minds, are steadfast, semek. Those whose minds, semek, or steadfast, are steadfast, or leaning, or resting upon God. He will keep in perfect peace. those whose mind is stayed on you. It implies that those who are undeviating in their commitment to God, God will give them His peace. Why? Because they trust in the Lord. That even though there is a battle raging around Jerusalem, those whose minds, those whose thinking and their hope are resting on the Lord, they will be given shalom. That peace and well-being that comes from God. Since God therefore will keep in perfect peace those whose minds rely on Him, He calls them to trust in the Lord. And so in verse 4, trust in the Lord, batha, to trust, to lean, to repose, to rest. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah the Lord, a shortening of the term Yahweh, for Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. He encourages them to trust. This is not the first time that they are called upon to trust. Notice, for example, but the writer says in chapter 12, verse 2 of the same book, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. In chapter 32, verse 9 and 10 and 11 and 17, he condemns those whose trust is false. The women who have false trust. But he appeals to people to trust in the Lord. He says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of His servant who walks in darkness and have no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God in chapter 50 verse 10. Here he calls them to trust. He will keep him in perfect peace, in complete peace, whose mind is stayed on Him. As a result, he says, trust in the Lord forever. Rest in the Lord. For in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. This trust that he calls upon them to exercise is not a one-time act of faith. It is a call for ongoing reliance and trust in God. And he gives in this passage reasons for them to trust God. In first of all, he says, Natex, trust in the Lord forever. First of all, they are to trust because it is the Lord. And there is a threefold repetition of the Lord, Yahweh, in our text. It says, trust in the Lord. That's the first usage of the term Yahweh in verse 4. For in Yah, again Yahweh in verse 4, and the Lord, Yahweh, is everlasting strength three times. The reason we trust, it is because of the Lord. Our faith is firmly placed because it is placed in the Lord. It placed in Yahweh, the covenant God, the King of the ages, the ruler of creation. Secondly, because it says in verse 4, trust in the Lord, for in the Lord is everlasting strength. Literally, he says, for the Lord is the everlasting rock. The King James is not wrong when he says the everlasting strength, because you see, the import of rock is strength. Rock connotes solidity, it connotes strength. And so he says, you trust in the Lord because the Lord is the everlasting rock. Not only because the Lord is the Lord, but because the Lord by nature is unmovable, unshakable. You see, the Lord is everlasting strength, or the everlasting rock. He is forever unmovable. He cannot be shaken. Oh, they may be shaken by the Assyrians, they may be shaken by the enemies, but God cannot be shaken. The throne of God in heaven cannot be assaulted. And thirdly, he says, there's another reason for trusting in the Lord. In verses 5 and 6, he says, for he shall bring down those who dwell on high in the lofty city. He'll bring down the Assyrians and the enemies of God. The reason God should be trusted, because he is the Lord, because he's the everlasting rock, and because he's the one who humbles the mighty and the proud. So there is, first of all, then the text, a call to trust in the Lord. A call to rest our minds on Him and to trust. But in verses 7 to 11, the passage reminds us that trusting in the Lord must be accompanied by a spirit of waiting and desiring the Lord. That's what you find in verses 7 to 11. For it says, the way of the just is uprightness, or most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgment, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. There is a change of mood in verses 7 and following. The song moves away from exhortation and praise to prayer and lament in verses 7 to 18. Here the writer, the prophet, calls upon the Lord and appeals to the Lord. They consider the path that they have taken as just, as God-given, as smooth, easy to traverse, not because they did not encounter dangers or challenges, but because of their perception of God's help. So they're saying that the path of following God is a just path, a path that is smooth. The way of the righteous is upright, almost upright. You weigh the path of the just. But they describe this path as one given of God. They're called to trust because they're following the Lord and they're following Him in His way. But here in this appeal, the writer makes clear that the faithful who trust in the Lord must also wait patiently in the Lord. For it says in verse 8, "For yes, in the way of your judgment, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you." This term that is translated wait in verse 8, "O Lord, we have waited for you," is a term which means to stretch out, intention, to be intention. And what he's saying is that as they trust in the Lord, they are waiting with tension or in eager anticipation of God coming in judgment. They are waiting for God. But this waiting for God must not be seen as inactivity. Rather, they are waiting for God, and while they are waiting, they are practicing steadfast obedience. Verse 8a, "Yes, in the way of your judgment, O Lord, we have waited for you," meaning we have walked in your way of judgment. You know, we have followed your laws, we have followed your commandments. So what they're saying is that we are waiting for God, but while we are waiting for God, we are also steadfast in obedience. Those who trust in God must wait upon God, but as we wait upon God, we must pursue in obedience. You see, we wait for God for His help and for His deliverance, but there must be a steadfastness in obedience. And those who wait in God, because they trust in Him, must desire Him. Their desire ultimately is not that they may be simply delivered from their enemies, but that the name and the memory of the Lord may be revered. You see that in our text. For it says in verse 8, "The desire of our soul is for your name." They're waiting on God for what? They're waiting for God to vindicate His name. "We have waited for you, and the desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you." And what is he saying? They're waiting on God, but not simply that God would deliver them from their circumstances, but that God would so work that men and women would remember His name and vindicate His name in their presence. The yearning of a Christian's heart is ultimately not for our safety, security, happiness, but the yearning of our hearts is that God may vindicate Himself, may declare His greatness, that His name may be known and remembered. In the verses that follow, that is down to 11, the prophet recognizes that the wicked are hard-headed and they do not process spiritual lessons. So that God exhibits grace and enables the wicked to live among the righteous, they act unjustly and refuse to see His supremacy. They remain obdurate to the testimony of the righteous. He says, "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly." So that when righteous are living around him, he still pursue unrighteousness. "And will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Your Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see." So they will not see God's power. They will not see God's working. But they will see and be ashamed. So God will at least teach them. Even though they refuse to see, God will teach them by His judgment. for the zeal of your people, that is God's zeal for your people, yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. So God will be zealous for his people and devour them, devour his enemies with his fire. But here is it's an exhortation as he calls upon God for help. He makes it very clear that trusting in God is accompanied by waiting and desiring God, and desiring that God will show his glory even in the face of the obduracy of human sinfulness. But in verses 12 to 18, we notice something else. Not only do we see in verses 1 to 6 a call to trust in God and to rely upon him who will give us peace, but there is a reminder that trusting in God must be accompanied by waiting and desiring the Lord. But furthermore, trust in the Lord takes into account God's past dealings with his people. That's what you find in verses 12 to 18. The Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. This section of the lament reminds us that God's judgment infuses strong confidence in him. When God deals with his people and deals with his enemies, it results in strong confidence in the Lord. Here it says that the Lord will establish peace for us, for you have done all our works in us. The writer humbly admits that everything that they have accomplished has been accomplished because God has performed it in them. There is nothing meritorious or good about them but what God has done. And what Isaiah does here next is that he brings to their mind the Lord's loyalty to Israel in time past. And so he goes on and says, O Lord, our God, masters beside you have dominion over us. What he's saying is that there are other nations apart from God who have ruled over them. The Egyptians did so. Right? There were other nations during the judges that ruled over them. The Egyptians, the Philistines, and now the Assyrians. And yet the writer goes on to say, despite all of Israel's troubles, despite the fact that they have been under the dominion of other nations, they have never completely forgotten or given upon God in verse 13 and following. But by you only we make mention of your name. That is, the remnant, the true people of God have never totally abandoned the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 14 to point out that those who have oppressed them in the past are dead. That is, God has crushed their enemies. That could be seen, for example, of the Assyrians. Right? God brought down those who rose up against them. God made their memory perish in verse 14. Not only did God destroy the enemy, but God blessed them. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You were glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. He makes that clear that God has been faithful. God has been loyal to the people. The paragraph ends with the people's lament to God in their present distress. In verses 16 to 18. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. What is he saying in these verses? As he recognizes in our text that God has been faithful to them to the past, that they're trusting in God, they're remembering the faithfulness of God in the past, the writer also brings the reality to them that they themselves have been unfaithful to God. You see, when we trust in God, not only are we waiting for God, but we must also recollect God's faithfulness to us in the past. And when we look at the past, we must also admit our unfaithfulness to God. That's what happens in verses 16 to 18. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They have poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. And what are you saying? We have been like a pregnant woman. What is he getting at? We have been as those who were in labor, ready to bring forth a child. But you know what, Lord? We didn't produce a child. What did we produce? We produced wind. We passed the wind. That's what he's saying in the text. You didn't produce a baby, we produced wind. God is simply saying, He said, Lord, we haven't been faithful. We haven't been good. We haven't pleased you. And you have judged us. You have disciplined us. We haven't been a witness to the nations, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen, that is, fallen at your feet. And so, those who trust in God must remember the past, remember the faithfulness of God, but also remember our unfaithfulness. But finally, in terms of the text, trusting in the Lord not only requires from us to wait on the Lord, to recollect the past, both God's faithfulness and our unfaithfulness. But trusting in the Lord means that we must keep before our eyes that ultimate victory that is to come. That's what you find in verses 19 to 21. Here in this glorious text, the writer goes beyond their immediate circumstances and says, your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. In this final unit, there's an oracle of hope. He sees in this little apocalypse, victory is to come. Though they are smashed, though they have been disciplined by the Lord, there is a future resurrection, a resurrection from the dust. Not just a resurrection of the nation, as you have it in Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14, but a resurrection of individuals. Death will be swallowed up. This comports, you see, with Daniel chapter 12, 1 to 2. At that time, Michael shall stand up, and the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was seen there was a nation ever to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. He sees a resurrection for the people of God. Though they are besieged by the enemy, though they are disciplined by God, that there is a future hope. You see, trust in God for help in our particular circumstance must also look beyond our circumstances to the great victory which is to come when God will raise us from the dead. You see, this oracle of hope assures God's people of their eternal security. He sees the remnant secure from the wrath of God. Look further in the text. Come, in verse 20, my people, enter your chambers and shut the door behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. He sees a future resurrection. He sees the future wrath of God. And he calls the people, come, shut the door. Earlier in the chapter, he says, open the gates. Now he says, close the gates. Hide yourself for a little moment until the indignation is past. You see, this is a reminiscent of the Passover, of the avenging angel who came through Egypt. And the children of God shut themselves in the door and are protected from that angel who passes. And so he says, shut the door behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment. As he looks forward, he sees a resurrection and he sees a coming judgment, and he says to the people of God, hide yourself in the Lord until his wrath is past, because he will punish the inhabitants of the earth. My friends, what must we make of this? Well, let me suggest that true security and peace come from God. You know, we seek in this life the basic necessities, food and clothing and shelter. We seek more than that. We seek satisfaction, intellectual stimulation. We seek pleasure and security, inner tranquility. The Bible doesn't call us to construct our own security in life, but recognize that God is a bulwark and a wall around his people. That he has appointed salvation, and his salvation guarantees our security. It reminds us to to rest our minds on the Lord, to cause our minds to stay on the Lord. For true peace comes when our minds are stayed on God. Jesus says the same thing in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. My peace I give you, not as the world gives." And there is a subjective peace that depends upon the objective peace with God. There is a subjective peace of God that we get from God that comes into our hearts. But it comes because of objective peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Those whom God has declared righteous have a peace with God, and they also have the peace of God. This peace is given to us by the Spirit. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." It is the Spirit of God who causes us to abound in joy and in peace and in hope. This peace of God is to be experienced through prayer. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God," not peace with God, that is objective, that is achieved by the cross, "but the peace of God, which is subjectively given, will surpass all understanding and will guard your heart and your mind through Jesus." In Philippians 4:6. "Don't be frustrated," he says, "about anything. But make a request to God with thanksgiving. And his peace, which surpasses human understanding, will protect your heart and mind in Jesus Christ." We don't need to worry about the future. We don't need to worry about our children. We don't need to worry about our work and about our health. And about the things that are beyond our control, we are called upon to have our minds, our yes sir, stayed on the Lord, resting on the Lord. "You will keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you." And true peace, and true contentment, true security, an inward tranquility of heart comes when we rest our minds, when we fill our thoughts with God. When in all of the turbulence and the uncertainty of life, we look to Him, our minds are looking to Him and are resting on Him. And so we find true peace, true security. It leads me, secondly, to say that we are to trust in the Lord. This is what the prophet says, "Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord, Yah the Lord, is everlasting strength." We're to trust. We're to trust in the Lord. And this trusting of the Lord means that we're to wait on the Lord. Those who trust in God wait on the Lord. In other words, we wait on God for His time to deliver us and to answer. Trusting in God is a reliance that says, "Lord, I will await your appointed time." There is a yearning of the heart, there's a longing for the heart. When will God come? But the one who trusts recognizes that God does not move slowly. He moves at the right pace. He comes at the right time. That in due time, He will hear. In due time, He will answer. The Bible says, "Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding." But trusting in the Lord, therefore, implies a waiting on God. It's one of the hardest things to do, you know, to wait. Because we wanted it done yesterday. We wanted an answer yesterday. And we are often annoyed that God is not in a hurry. Right? We have, you know, instant chocolate, right? Instant eggs, instant everything. And we want instant answers. But trusting in God means waiting on God. Waiting on His time. Not going back and forth and saying, yes, maybe, maybe not, right? We say, God will answer. God will hear. God will have mercy. And the writer calls upon Judah to trust God. They are surrounded by the enemy. He says, trust God. And that may be seen to be a foolish answer. You are besieged by an enemy that seeks to wreck your family and wreck your life, destroy your business, destroy your investment, and you are saying, trust in God? That's a foolish response. But the prophet can call upon people to trust in the Lord because it is a trust in the Lord. If it was trust in anybody else, it would be futile. But it is because it is trust in the great Creator, the sovereign Lord, the God who has proven Himself to be almighty. It is because it is in the Lord. You see, faith is only true faith because of the object. There are a lot of people who have faith, right? I trust tomorrow is going to be a fine day. I trust that I'm going to be well when I'm 60. It's just visual thinking. It's not trust. Why? Because the object is wrong. True faith is a faith that is placed in God. And so they have to trust in the Lord. They have to trust in Him because the Lord is everlasting strength. He's a rock. He cannot be shaken. He cannot be moved. He will always be there. He's unshakable. Trust in the Lord because there is no enemy more powerful than God. There are no circumstances greater than God. The Assyrians may have been the biggest and the baddest of all times, at least in their own epoch. But they were nothing for God. They were nothing for God. Your troubles are nothing for God. Your difficulties are only difficulties for you. But God has no difficulty. When He flung the stars into space, it didn't cause Him to break into a sweat. He upholds the entire universe by the power of His Word. Because He's almighty. And you can trust in Him because there is no force that is greater than God. There are no difficulties, no dark tunnels in which you can fall from which God cannot deliver. Trusting in God in good times and bad times is the best you can do because there is none greater. In our world of uncertainty, in our world of distress, we have to look to Him and we have to wait on Him. And my friends, make the glory of God your desire for His name. Let that be the thing that inspires and impels you. Seek not simply that God would deliver you, but that God would help you in such a way that glory comes to His name. I love to hear a story about what God has done for His people, because it not only makes us feel good, it leads us to praise Him because of His power, because of His grace. Hold fast to the hope of the resurrection. Thank God that we have a hope in all of the circumstances of life. That we have a hope of a great resurrection. That our trust is in a God who will one day raise the dead. Our hope is in the Lord who when He comes will shelter us under His arms and spare us from the wrath to come. You see, our trust is in the Lord, who says, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. That's where the Christian trust is. The Christian knows that there is a resurrection coming. The Christian knows that there is a judgment coming. But we trust in the Lord and we are hidden in Him. There is a storm that is coming. There will be a shaking of the very pillars of the earth. There will be a moving and a shaking of this universe, but we are hidden in God while the storm comes. That's where our faith is. But when that hurricane hits, in the day to come, we are sheltered. You see, we are a Passover people because we are covered under the blood of Jesus. Where is my hope? My hope is in a God who will raise the dead and who will shelter us from His wrath. May God help you, that you find through Jesus Christ a shelter from the storm that is to come. And you do that by placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone. May God help you, that even though a storm is coming, that you are hidden hidden in Christ and saved from eternal wrath. Trust in Him. I don't know the circumstances that you have. I don't know your particular issues. But set your mind on the Lord. Let His peace envelop and guard your heart. And look to Him. Trust Him. He will one day vindicate His name through you. He will one day raise you from the dead and spare you from the wrath to come. For Jesus' sake.